So this morning, brothers and sisters, we return to Genesis, and specifically to where we left off in Genesis 9, which means that we are also returning to the story of Noah. And it might seem strange, but the story of Noah has long reminded me of the story of the 1919 Chicago White Sox, or as that team in history has come to be known, the Chicago Black Sox, because of the scandal they were involved in. One of the biggest scandals, as far as I understand it, in professional sports happened in 1919, when it was discovered that a number of the members of the Chicago White Sox agreed to take a dive, to use a boxing analogy. They agreed, presumably, of course, for money, to throw the World Series, to lose on purpose. And as legend would have it, there was a young boy of Chicago's South Side who, upon seeing one of the players involved in the scandal, said to him, "Say it ain't so, Joe. Say it ain't so." Well, the player was the one who had come to be known as Shoeless Joe Jackson. And it was an expression from this young man of deep sorrow and disappointment from a fan of the team and likely a great admirer of Shoeless Joe Jackson. But it was surely also one of those statements spoken by one person on behalf of what the full community was thinking. It was an expression that surely captured the feeling of the city, at least of the South Side of Chicago, in response to the scandal. And that's what prompts me then to connect the story to the story of Shoeless Joe Jackson to Noah, because what we read about Noah in our text for this morning is certainly the story of a scandal. And what we have previously read about Noah is that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We have read that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And when God commanded him to build the ark, we are told that Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Well, there is the possibility that someone would despise Noah for being faithful and righteous and obedient, given that by his example he makes us look bad. But it seems to me that we are more likely to admire Noah, to think well of him, to think of him even as a kind of paragon of humanity. That's why, of course, we have heroes, at least one of the reasons, because as much as we insist on our individuality, yet we can't help but feel good and proud when we see a member of our race succeeding, doing well, and even standing out as an example of human excellence and accomplishment. But beware of finding your heroes among a fallen race. The old adage is altogether true, that even the best of men are merely men at best. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here now is Noah, faithful, righteous, and obedient Noah, drunk and passed out in his tent, naked and subject to scorn. It's likely to be a moment of disappointment for us. It might even make us want to exclaim, "Say it isn't so, Noah. Say it isn't so." So as we deal with this story and the scandal this morning, the first point is the sons of Noah. Because verse 18 reads like this: "The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth." And verse 19 gives the emphasis that keeps us from overlooking these verses. "These three," it reads, "were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed." And what's the point of this? Clearly, we've already heard of the three sons of Noah. In Genesis 6, verse 10, it reads, "And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." In Genesis 7:13, we read, "On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark." So why this repetition? Well, what the text is doing is continuing to tell us the story of creation and the story of mankind spread upon the face of the earth. In Genesis 1:28, we hear the command and the call of God that man should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And despite the fall of man and the coming of sin into this world, we see in these early chapters of Genesis the story of man doing exactly this, filling the earth and subduing it. Genesis 6 even says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land," and after the flood, Genesis 9, we hear God giving his command again. "And God blessed Noah and his sons," it says, "and said to him, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So in one sense, verses 18 and 19 are simply continuing to tell that story. But on the other hand, the significance is rather dark and quite severe. From these, the sons of Noah, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. But then it immediately turns to tell us the story of drunken and naked Noah. In other words, the point is made clear that the flood has not solved the problem of sin. Yes, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord and so was saved on the ark along with his wife and three sons. Yes, Noah was righteous and blameless in his generation. Yes, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him to do in building the ark. But he did even more than that. He planted a vineyard, he made wine, and he got drunk. And from him came the full population of the earth. Sin had been punished in mankind, and yet sin continued in mankind and continued to spread upon the face of the earth. Here's a point to review two things. First, we made the point before, the clarification, that when Noah is called a righteous man, it doesn't mean that he was without sin. It simply means that he was a man of faith, who by his faith was counted righteous by the gracious plan of God for the salvation of all his people then, later, and now. This is a conviction that sets us apart from certain other Christians. We don't doubt their faith and salvation, but while some would say that God dealt differently with his people at different times in history, we say, as Reformed Christians, that the same plan of salvation that saves us saved Noah. Our Confession of Faith, chapter 11, article 6, says, "The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament." Well, the second point of review is to remember what God said when he smelled the pleasing aroma. Remember that certain smell after the rain? When God smelled the pleasing aroma of Noah's sacrifice after the flood, it records that he said, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Do you remember the significance of the wording of God's promise? "Never again will I curse the ground, for the heart of man is evil." Doesn't that sound wrong? I mean, wouldn't God have said, "Never again will I curse the ground, even though man's heart is evil. Instead, we see the necessity of grace. Never again will I curse the ground, for man's heart is desperately evil. We see in the flood that God is perfectly just to destroy all mankind, but that his promise of grace is exactly that, a promise of grace. We see God not being satisfied, as it were, with his judgment, but instead being intent on his grace. What a comfort to know that God is intent upon his grace. And here he is once again promising salvation. So when we hear once again of Noah's three sons and come to see them now as the offspring of drunken and naked Noah, we are reminded that the Bible is the story of redemption. It is the story of redemption because the intention of man's heart is evil from its youth. It is the story of redemption because Noah was not the foundation and the fountain of righteousness. It is the story of redemption because the day came after the flood when Noah was found drunk and naked within his tent. There is a connection here to Christ that we can too easily miss, and maybe that sounds a little blasphemous, because here Noah is giving us an instance of human depravity. How can there be a connection to Christ here? Well, it is a reverse, a comparison, kind of a comparison in the negative, but as Noah is clearly here the father of sin, Christ, you see, is the father of righteousness. We might miss this because we don't quickly think of Christ as having offspring. But this is the teaching of Scripture. Isaiah 53, verse 8 says prophetically of Christ, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living?" So here the prophet speaks of Christ dying, having never fathered a child. And this was considered a great curse for a man to die without offspring, so much so, if you remember the story of Ruth, the brother, or at least the relative of a man who died without offspring, was to take as his wife, the widow of his dead brother or relative, and produce offspring for his brother. So here we see Christ bearing the curse of sin by dying without any offspring. But Isaiah 53, verse 10, speaks then of the resurrection of Christ, because it says, "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." And so here we have the teaching of God's word that by the work of Christ, by his suffering and death and through his resurrection, sinners are born again to become children of God. But the point is that unlike Noah, a sinner who gave birth to sinners, Christ is the righteous one who even still today gives birth to saints. So maybe this will give us the courage we need then to, in a sense, face Noah's sin, his fall, head on. The second point is, say it ain't so, Noah. Having spoken again of Noah's three sons in verses 18 and 19, verse 20 records, "Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard." Here we can speculate in a humorous way and think to ourselves, yeah, that makes sense. After spending all that time on the ark with all those animals, it makes sense that Noah would tell his sons, "You guys handle the flocks. I'm going to stick to the field work." But otherwise, the point is to lead up to Noah's fall. Verse 21 says, "He drank of the wine, and he became drunk, and he lay uncovered in his tent." Well, here we have an example of a certain characteristic of the Bible. It's a mark of the Bible's truthfulness to hear that it doesn't hide the ugly stories. Think about how families often deal with that one member of the family. Who is that man in the picture, someone asks, and someone else, somebody older, says, oh, that's Uncle Frank. Nobody really talks too much about Uncle Frank. But as you well know, the Bible is filled with these ugly stories. To some degree, one ugly story after another. It's quite often the case that a nation will record their history only including the stories of glory. And if the stories of scandal and failure are recorded, well, then they're cleaned up a bit to make them less damaging to the nation's reputation. But that's not how the Bible reads. Already to this point, we've heard the story of Adam and Eve fall into sin. We've heard the story of Cain killing his brother Abel. We've heard it said of all mankind that the Lord saw the wickedness of man and how great it was upon the earth. And perhaps just when we think we have found our man, the one who might vindicate mankind and show us that, well, it's just going to take some time before we see man getting better and better and redeeming himself. Well, then the story takes this turn and Noah is ruined in infamy. So we need to hear the honest assessment of God's word concerning the sin of mankind. And we need to understand that it's not just an assessment, but it's an indictment. The charge of sin is laid by God against mankind. And we need to hear this indictment, and not to think of God as harsh and judgmental, but again to recognize the full story of God's word. It's the story of redemption, but it's the story of God's redemption of mankind. The story of God dealing graciously with his people. In fact, throughout the history of Israel, which will start here shortly, beginning with Abraham, or Abram in Genesis 11 and 12, but throughout the history of God's people, Israel, it continues to be one scandal after another, failure upon failure, sin following sin, until we get to Christ, the Redeemer. And where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Where Cain killed his brother, Christ laid down his life for his brothers. Where Noah came up short, Christ went the whole way, being obedient even to death, even death on the cross. But in order to see it clearly, to recognize the glory of Christ, we need to hear over and over again the stories of sin. So as the story continues here, the third point is for the honor of a father. But first, the dishonor. Verse 22 reads, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside." That's really all we're told about what Ham did in response to his father's drunken state. And here the text doesn't hide the sin, but it certainly doesn't elaborate on it either. But we are left to understand that Ham greatly dishonored his father. It probably wasn't that Ham saw his father in his compromised condition that was so wrong, but that he went and told his brothers, and I think we are left to understand that he told his brothers with a great sense of scorn toward his father. We always need to be careful not to turn every story into a moralistic tale to teach us how to behave, but neither should we fail to take note of bad examples and good examples in the stories of the Bible. And here we can learn that children are called to honor their parents. and certainly not to dishonor them. When children are young, that means that children are to listen, to obey when given instructions, and to do so gladly and quickly. But as children grow older, the day will come when they need to learn to honor their parents even when their parents have failed. This we see so little of in our day. And granted, the failure of parents can be very great. But when that happens, you don't go write a book that names and reveals all of your parents' failures before the world. If you need to, you go to your parents and bring them your grievances. But otherwise, there will always be a mixture of success and failure as parents bring up children. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks to this as it teaches on the fifth commandment. Question and answer 104 says, "What is God's will for you in the fifth commandment?" Answer, "That I honor, love, and be loyal to my father and mother and all those in authority over me, that I obey and submit to them as is proper when they correct and punish me." Well, that's the part that we expect to hear, but then it adds this, which is so important, "And also that I be patient with their failings, for through them God chooses to rule us." The point is this, that though our parents fail, and though they may even fail in very significant ways, yet there is still much good that they do, which means that they are yet God's blessing to us. What happens, I think, is that there are some things that the parents do so well that the child takes it for granted. So, for example, 18 years of being fed and sheltered without fail. But what's the child's focus? Well, you didn't do this and you didn't do that. And even worse, you hurt me in this way or in that way and so on. So here is Ham. Think about it with me. Survivor of the flood, the recipient of a salvation that came to him directly by his relationship to his father Noah. But when his father failed, so did Ham fail to honor his father. On the other hand, his brothers did what was right. Verse 23 records, "Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness." And what was the issue? Would it have been so bad to see their father in this condition? That might have happened even by accident, as it does happen in families. Apparently, that's what happened to Ham. I think we could give him that benefit of the doubt. He happened to walk in to his father's tent at just the wrong time. So why take such pains not to see their father's nakedness? Well, it was out of concern for their father's shame. Not just that their behavior would be honorable, but that their father would not be shamed and instead maintain honor, knowing that he had not been seen by his sons in his drunken state. And so finally, curse and blessing. With verse 24, the story continues. "When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers.'" So there's the curse pronounced by Noah. And then the blessing in verse 26. "He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Cain be his servant.'" Let Canaan be his servant. A curse and a blessing. And how are we to understand this? Well, if we're not careful, we might make the mistake, I want to argue, the mistake of hearing Noah, in a sense, losing his temper, lashing out at Ham for what he did to him. After all, doesn't it even say, when Noah knew what his youngest son had done to him, he proceeded to curse him? But here we need to remember that Noah is certainly not God. It was not within his power and authority to determine the future of his three sons, assigning servanthood and some lesser prosperity to Ham, while assuring the greater prosperity of Shem and Japheth. So instead, we need to hear Noah's curse and blessing as prophecy. Prophecy even from God. Noah is being a prophet here. There would be a great divide within mankind as the history of redemption continues. As the story of salvation is told out, we will see God choosing one nation among the many and revealing himself to them and to them only and blessing them while leaving the other nations, at least for the time, leaving the other nations in their delusion and in their sin. And here was Noah speaking prophetically of this sovereign plan of God. Noah, it would seem, was given by God to see in his son's actions the future of the nations that would come from them. So did Ham doom his descendants by this one act of dishonoring his father? I don't think we should read it that way. Instead, God is God. And he remains sovereignly in control from beginning to end. Yes, God sovereignly chooses to bless. And he sovereignly chooses to leave others in their sin. And it's worth noting that God's choice is his sovereign choice. In other words, he doesn't make his choice based on what he sees in the one he chooses to bless. We know this to be true by the clear teaching of God's word. In Romans 9, it says that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he has compassion on whom he has compassion. So as Scripture interprets Scripture, we can't read the curse and blessing of Noah as Ham getting repaid for his sin and his brothers getting rewarded for their good. Instead, it was a moment of prophecy. Noah seeing in the actions of his sons the destiny foreordained to them by God. To put it another way, we must hear the curse and blessing of Noah in the same way that we hear the benediction, the blessing of God at the end of a worship service. Does the minister have the power and authority to decide who to bless and who to leave without blessing? No, you see, it's the pronouncement of a blessing that comes from God through Christ. And we should even say the blessing that now has come from God through Christ. There is a sense in which the benediction might be put in this way. That the Lord has blessed you and he will keep you. The Lord has made his face to shine upon you and he is gracious toward you. The Lord has lifted up his countenance upon you and has given you peace. And how has he done this? How has his blessing come so fully and finally to us? Through Christ. The one who Noah wasn't, the one who then was yet to come, the one who would descend through the line of Shem and not of Ham by God's sovereign choice. In the end, we might very well exclaim, "Say it isn't so, Noah. Say it isn't so." But let us confess of Christ. Say it is so. Say it again. Let me hear again of his success. Let me hear again of his faithfulness. Let me hear again of his accomplishment for me. Or in the words of W. Howard Doane, I think it's pronounced, tell me the story softly, with earnest tones and grave. Remember, I'm the sinner whom Jesus came to save. Tell me the story always, if you would really be, in any time of trouble, a comforter to me. Let us pray. O Lord our God, indeed, tell us often, tell us clearly of Christ and of that salvation so full and free that you have provided us in him, exactly because of Noah's fall, exactly because of Ham's sin. May we, O God, look to Christ, indeed as our Redeemer. May we look to him as the one who has done, even in our own flesh, what so many before him have failed to do and what we yet fail to do in our own lives. We thank you for his obedience. We thank you for his faithfulness. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection. And so we have salvation in him. Grant that each of us, O God, would look to him in faith and be saved. In his name we pray. Amen.